Are we on? Oh, there we go. Well, it's a great honor to be back with you here today. If you recall, if you have ever seen me before, then I was here a couple of months ago, actually, with a woman that was about to explode, my wife, and the result is this kid right here. He's not a little one. 4 months old, we just got him weighed. He's now 16 pounds. He was 10 pounds when he was born. Yeah. he's just a joy. Anders Joey Stephen, born June the 20th. I think I was here like the 13th, actually, the week before. I remember not being sure whether I'd be able to preach. I think I was communicating with Alan at that point, saying, look, if something happens, I'll let you know. He's been just a tremendous joy, and I thought I would report that to you, and thank you for your prayers in that as well. He's our first, so I get to beam when I think of him, because you always hear the stories of the parents saying, oh, your children are a joy, and you go, yeah, that's right, yeah, good. Unless you are that child, and you go, yeah, that's right, no, okay. But it's just, we've been so blessed to have him in our life, and just a great kid, so thank you for that. Now, I would like to open us up in a word of prayer, and I'm going to show a brief video. Now, you'll have to excuse me. I'm going to go back and forth here because I'm a Mac user. So Macs and PCs have difficulty talking to one another. I'm going to have to do a little bit of moving in the back and stuff and helping them for a second. But let's pray together and invite God to speak to us through his word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are here. God, as the song says, our request is that you'd reign in us again. And that's what we invite. God, as we get into your word, I pray that you would speak not through me, but through your text. And Lord, invite us to a deeper walk with you where you can reign in us again. Let that be our prayer today. God, may you speak. In your name we pray. Amen. Oh, it's up. Okay, can we enlarge it then? Sorry. Pause. No, the one on the next, to the right, the little arrows, yeah. And volume?
Here we go. Allegations of infidelities surfacing in recent days about Tiger Woods' relationship with other women. Tiger today used his website to post a statement regarding these current events, and here is that statement right now. I have let my family down, and I regret those transgressions with all of my heart. I have not been true to my values and the behavior my family deserves. I am not without faults, and I am far short of perfect. I am dealing with my behavior and personal failings behind closed doors with my family. Those feelings should be shared by us alone. Although I am a well-known person and have made my career as a professional athlete, I have been dismayed to realize the full extent of what tabloid scrutiny really means. For the last week, my family and I have been hounded to expose intimate details of our personal lives. The stories, in particular, that physical violence played any role in the car accident were utterly false and malicious. Elon has always done more to support our family and shown more grace than anyone could possibly expect. But no matter how intense curiosity about public figures can be, there is an important and deep principle at stake, which is the right to some simple human measure of privacy. I realize there are some who don't share my view on that. But for me, the virtue of privacy is one that must be protected in matters that are intimate and within one's own family. Personal sins should not require press releases, and problems within a family shouldn't have to mean public confessions. Whatever regrets I have about letting my family down have been shared with and felt by us alone. I have given this a lot of reflection and thought, and I believe that there is a point at which I must stick to that principle even though it's difficult. I will strive to be a better person and the husband and father that my family deserves. For all of those who have supported me over the years, I offer my profound apology. So those thoughts there from Tiger Woods on his website in reaction to these allegations over the last couple of days. It has been a brutal run for the world's number one over the last week since that single car accident, and he is basically begging for this right to privacy and holding true to it. Your thoughts in reaction to this?
Well, Kelly, you know, part of me is relieved that I think we've hit a low spot with Tiger. We have an admission that, you know, something was wrong. I've made some mistakes here. You know, I think that we really owe it to him to give him the privacy that he needs to rebound, to turn this back around. I mean, he's obviously got some work to do. That's his own admission, you know, some strong words in their personal sense. And I hope that the media is able to back off and allow him to take care of his own house, his own business. I just really hope for Tiger's sake that we're able to do that.
But in this age of media and paparazzi, do you think that is at all possible?
I'm not optimistic about it, Kelly. I mean, I sat last night and I watched all the talking heads, and it was amazing to me to see show after show after show, people that know nothing about golf, nothing about Tiger, on there running their mouths about this whole situation, and I just don't see them backing off for quite some time. I hope that's not the case,
though. In this age of scrutiny, how quickly can he return to this game of golf and get back to doing what he does so well and restore his image fully?
Well, it's going to be tough, Kelly, but, you know, look at our country. I mean, we love building heroes up. The only thing we like doing more than building heroes up is bringing them down. But we're also a country of second chances. I mean, no one is perfect. Tiger talked about that. No one is perfect. No one is without fault. We give our stars, our politicians, our sports heroes, we give them a second chance. And I certainly, certainly hope that's the case with Tiger Woods.
Fallen heroes. We see them all the time. This was from a news report from the Golf Channel, obviously, from last December. And it's interesting to see what they start talking about there. Oh, you know, I'm sure that I hope that they'll be able to back off and whatnot. We know how things have turned out, that he's, you know, he was dogged pretty well for PowerPoint. P. Left. Left. There. Click that. There we go. Thanks. We know he was dogged and actually has come back to golf and has, you know, been relatively well received, but he hasn't been the same. Some people credit that. And, of course, then the hound dogs come out more and they're saying, well, you know, it's obviously what's going on at home. And so... so they get after him again for how he's playing, and it's this cycle and the cycle. We see it all the time. You can look at celebrities are the most publicized examples. But they range from, you know, Bill Clinton in the 90s to Mel Gibson a few months ago. I mean, the list goes on and on. But I do think that for the Golf Channel, some of the things they say are kind of profound. It is true that as a culture, one of the things we seem to enjoy more than building up our heroes is tearing them down. Tiger says some very interesting things in that public statement, saying, look, I'm not perfect, and why do I need to issue public apologies for my personal life? Well, because there's this idea that these celebrities owe us something. Why, though? Why? I think there's something to the core here is that once you have built someone up, when you realize that they're not as perfect as you've built them, for some reason there needs to be some statement issued so that, almost to remind us that they aren't. And it's interesting because Tiger's statement there, you know, I find it a very good thing. If you read it, or if you take the time and just listen to the things he's saying, they're actually exactly the types of things he should be saying. He's coming clean. He's saying, this is something, you know, I've fallen. My family and I are working this out. My wife is an honorable woman. Lay off. And the question starts, we have to wrestle with then is how does one make up for their sin? How does one repent? Especially because as Christians, we're not talking about just public apologies, although there are instances when that's the case. I mean, pastors left, right, and center are brought into the news. I think it was a couple of years ago. There was someone in the news, a pastor that had been found looking for young girls on the internet, and the police caught him because they were the cyber police were out, and you know, here's someone again. He's not a celebrity, although he sort of became one because the news waits for stories like this. So how do we, but before God, how do we repent? Is it really just saying we're sorry and not doing it again? Is that all repentance is? You know, it's interesting. Today I would like to look at a very specific psalm. I will have it on the screen, but if you have your own Bible in different translation, you're welcome to turn to it. Psalm 51. I've called this message Realizations of the Real, because it sounds cool. Because I think what we see in this particular passage of Scripture, we understand that David here is not just saying, I'm sorry, God, oops. There are some critical realizations of the reality of the world that he lives in and realities about himself that I'd like to touch on. First of all, Psalm 51 starts with saying, for their director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Wait a minute. This should ring, if you've ever read the Psalms, this should send sirens off right off the bat. Not because of any, well, really because of the reason that here we have a psalm. Out of all the psalms, this is one of the very few that comes with a story before they even get into it. When you read the Psalms, a lot of times, you know, it's, oh, pray, his love endures forever, his love endures, and they follow a specific, written, they're poetry, they're all poetry. But here, we not only get the psalm, we get a whole story to go with it. And I like stories. Whether they're tragic or whether they're joyous, a story can help fill out some context for me. And here what we have is the story of King David, their hero, the man of God, who is out wandering on his rooftop when he sees a woman bathing. Now, okay, I didn't grow up in this culture, but you know, I just want to advise you now, if you don't want anyone to look at you, maybe you shouldn't take a bath outside. I don't know. It was on the roof, but so he spies this woman bathing. And I believe if you read it, you can see, I think this is probably happening over not just once, but probably more than once. David knew when to watch her in the bath. And he watches Bathsheba, and he says, I like that. I want that. Get me some of that. He sends her husband off to war. And there's it goes on from there. The husband comes back and he will not lie with his wife. And the husband, he sends Uriah out to war, the Hittite. Puts him at the front of the line so that he will be killed. And then he takes Bathsheba as his own and has a child. This is bad. This is real bad. This is worse than a golfer getting caught with, okay, well, he got caught with like 14 women and they keep, but still, it's worse than that. He's plotting murder, committing adultery, doing all these things, and actually doesn't really see his own sin until the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about a wealthy man who has lots of sheep. And there's a poor man with one sheep, and he takes the sheep of the poor man and puts it into his own flock because he wanted it. And David says, outraged! How dare the wealthy man? And Nathan says most famously, you are that man. Ooh. David is undone. And actually, if you want to see a brilliant telling of this story, King George and the Ducky, I'm not even kidding. VeggieTales, King George and the Ducky, well-told story. They get around the whole naked bathing woman and make it about this rubber duck. Anyway, it's good. But wow. And amidst all this, after all this has happened, we get this psalm. That sets up everything we're about to read. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices, O God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wow. That's heavy, especially when you know the story. This is a man whose eyes have been opened to the realities of the soul. It's an extremely honest prayer out of humility. And here we see somebody who's changed their perspective. Remember, he didn't see what he'd done wrong until Nathan, well, told him a story. He feels tremendous guilt for his actions and is repentant before God. But there is much more at play here. You see, David understands far more than the fact that he blew it. This is not a sorry God, oops. His sin has forced him to realize several truths about the world and his place in it. Well, what are those things? A realization of God. You see, David's heavy emphasis here is the person of God and his attributes. Notice he does not refer to him as Yahweh. How do you know? Because in your Bibles, you see the word Lord all in capitals. That's the highest word in Hebrew. That's the highest word for God. And only one time does David refer to him as Lord. And when you think of that, referring to him as Lord is a relational thing. It's an authority thing. And I think this word Yahweh he felt was too holy to use. I think he realized there was a separation, a relational separation between him and God. The word Yahweh, in case you weren't aware, was so holy in the Jewish language that when they spelt it, they left the vowels out. Y-H-W-H. Lest it be written, because that's how holy the word was to them. No. But when he refers to him, he refers to him as God. This is a prayer to God, the creator of all, who is highly exalted. It's interesting because you can't truly repent unless you see God for who he is. That's a key. We can't repent to a God we don't know who He is. And we all have different ideas. I was listening to Rob Bell, pastor out in Michigan, and one of the things he said is that oftentimes what we will do is we will create God in our own image and then create ourselves in the image of that God. So we create a God with low standards, and then our standards don't even have to be that high, do they? Because if God is higher than us, but our vision of God is low, we can be even lower. But there's something really interesting thing that I saw in this passage. I don't know if you picked up on it. David understands who God is, yes, and he acknowledges the fact that it is only against God against whom he has sinned. What? The psalmist gives us a list of all the people that he's offended. I mean, for me here to see, against you, you only have I sinned. I mean, wait a second, David here, what about Uriah? You killed him. What about Bathsheba? You've made her an adulteress. What about the nation of Israel? You're the king. Surely this has got to be beyond you. Surely the people deserve an apology or an explanation. Tiger did. He issued a statement and did a press conference and all that. Well, certainly they do. The Bible talks about going to the people that you wronged in repentance and in submission. But, I mean, God created us in community after all. But you see, God is the true judge. After all, when He created us, He created us in completion. He created us in holiness. He created us in community. But He created us for shalom. He created us very good. When you look at Genesis 1, He creates the world good. And because of that, He is the true judge. He set the standard. When He said it was good, He didn't say, hey, that's not bad. I remember as a kid, there was a commercial, and I wish I could find it online. I swear I remember this commercial like it was yesterday. It was for a video game system called the Sega Genesis. Some of you may remember that. Some of you may not know that what that is. But the Sega Genesis was one of these early versions of like a Nintendo or anything. And I will never forget this ad for the Sega Genesis. They made it, on the first day God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And then, well, it's called the Genesis, right? So they went with this whole God theme. And then at the end of it, He goes, and on the eighth day, He created the Sega Genesis, and He said, now that's not bad. I wish I could find this commercial, but I remember it so clearly. And, when God created, He created good, the absence of evil. He didn't go, eh, I kind of like this. He didn't do that. And see, David knew his primary accountability was to God alone. And because of this, only God could offer the forgiveness. It's not because we somehow deserve it that we receive wholeness and forgiveness again. It is rooted in God's person and love. You see, it's interesting. There we go. It's rooted in His person and love. David appeals to God's unfailing love, God's great compassion, because God's commitment to us far outweighs ours to Him. God's commitment to us far outweighs our commitment to Him. God's intent has always been that we would live in wholeness with Him, but we shattered that. That's what sin does. But God never gives up on us. Too often we neglect God until it suits us. But if we want to receive restoration and forgiveness, that only happens because of who He is. It's not the amount of words you have in the prayer, or how much poetry you use, or how many times you pray, or how hard you work for it, or how, like, David doesn't receive forgiveness because he never does it again. David receives forgiveness, and then he never does it again. He doesn't earn God's forgiveness. Forgiveness always comes from a realization of who God is and his work on us and for us. What else? A realization of fallenness. David realizes that he is sinful and was even at birth. If you notice in Psalm 51, he doesn't place the blame on God in anywhere. This is not the passage where it says, I think that's Psalm 139, "You who knit me together in my mother's womb." David doesn't say that. Because if he says that, "You knit me together," what's he doing? He's putting the blame on God. "Look, I was sinful in my mother's womb, but you built me this way." I remember as a child, I used to really love doing things with my dad. And my dad we would try and build things together. Now, one thing you should know about my dad. My dad's an accountant. So, building things and my father are on opposite ends of the spectrum. And it's funny because I remember this one time we got together and we were building a model truck. I'll never forget this red model truck, and I was so excited. We pulled the pieces out, we put it out on the dining room table, and we're looking at this and we're reading the directions and moving slot A into tab B or whatever, you know, whatever you got. And we do this thing, we finish this thing, and it doesn't look anything like the picture. You can't close the hood because the engine parts are sticking up. The one of the tires is turned in, and so the car is leaning in this way. Like this. The joke was, for us, we looked at it, and it was like, we called this thing, oh, well, the set obviously built it so it looked like it had a broken carburetor. We don't even know what that is, by the way. We just thought it sounded like a car part. But it was this hideous thing. We broke it. We built it broken. David realizes that he's broken, but because of his own sin. He knows that he's fallen apart from God. And he even asks God to create in him a pure heart. That's an interesting word to me, because he doesn't say, "Recreate in me a pure heart." He says, "Create," like it's never been there before. God, make something new in me. This pure heart doesn't exist. There's no sense of self-justification, no buts. Before I was a pastor, I went to teacher's college at York. And my first teacher that I worked with was so interesting. Because the kids, you know, I'd had some experience with kids, and kids always come up to you, "Johnny did this." And this host teacher, he was a great guy. But it was so funny. He'd be working at his desk, and they'd run up to him at the desk and say, "Mr. Johnny did this." And he would say, he wouldn't even look up, "What did you do?" "No, but you don't understand. Johnny did this." "Yeah, what did you do?" "Well, I kicked him first." "But he did this." "Yeah, well, you kicked him first." And the kid's like, "Oh." And he walk away. I saw this happen time and time again. It's a brilliant strategy. But it's interesting because there's no self-justification here. And society today and our culture has lost its sense of guilt. I admit, I didn't get this for myself because I got this from my professor at Tyndale. I just thought it was so good. He says, that society has no sense of guilt, but we have a great sense of shame. We really do. We know things are bad. We know that things in our own lives can be bad. We know that our lives are in ruin. I know families at our own church. Their lives are a mess. And you counsel them and you pray with them. And you say, "Well, can you do this differently?" "No, but they can," but they don't, because they're ashamed of their family, but they don't own the guilt. They don't say, "Well, this part of this is my responsibility." And if they do, they beat themselves up for it, and it becomes shame. You know, we can do that too. We can go the opposite end of the spectrum. I'm a terrible person. I'm an awful person. We say that to about ourselves all the time. And we walk around shuffling our feet with our staring at the ground because we're awful people and we know that. And we're so ashamed. But we don't take responsibility for some of the things that are going on in our lives. We don't own the guilt. That's the difference between guilt and shame. It's ownership. It's responsibility. See, we understand that things are wrong, but we fear to admit that some of those problems may lie with us. God created us to be a people of God, but we're not always honest with ourselves about our way of life. It's interesting to compare David with Tiger. There are some similarities. They're both very high profile. They both had affairs. And both were discovered. And both had to take ownership. And we need to take ownership of the things in our own lives. We need to realize that we're fallen. We need to realize that we are people who have been born into sin. Because blame often becomes something others have. I know this in my own marriage. You know, it's very easy to blame someone else, even without doing it on purpose. My wife will say, "Why didn't you get this done?" "Well, I was doing that because I was doing something for you." "Oh, so if I hadn't asked you to do that, then you would have done..." "Yes." "What have I done?" "I've blamed her without taking responsibility and saying, I should have done that. I said I would do it. I didn't do it. I'm sorry." See, the truth is that like David, we too are broken. And we need to take responsibility for the things we've done. Oh, forgot to even click these up. There we go. We need to take that responsibility. We do not offer ourselves forgiveness. We receive it from God. But we need to take ownership. And that brings us to the last thing, which is realization of need. You see, David offers a total acknowledgement that redemption is a work of God. He says, "Cleanse me and I will be clean. God, if you do this, it'll be done." David even suggests that the act of repentance itself needs God's intervention. He says, "Renew a steadfast heart. Grant me a willing spirit." It's interesting to ponder that for a minute. Renew a steadfast heart. God, I was committed, but I need you to fix it. I need you to renew it. Give me a willing spirit. Grant me a willing spirit. I don't deserve it. But not even just forgive me. Grant me a spirit that helps me not to want to do it again. Because it's not just like, "I promise." I know I've done this literally a million times. You know, 33 years old, I've probably done this at least a million times. God, I'm sorry. I own my sin. I need your forgiveness. And I'm going to dang well prove to you that I'm not going to do this anymore. This is no longer on my agenda, God. I've wiped it off. Watch, I've deleted it from my phone. It's not there anymore. David goes beyond that. He asks for a willing spirit. He said, "God, rework the very spirit I have within me." See, it's an invitation to God to give him the heart to change. God, I can't walk away from this unless you do something inside. See, often we view repentance as a change of behavior, and yes, that's certainly a part of it. But sometimes we leave it at that. But redemption doesn't happen because of something we've done. David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." God is not looking for us to earn anything. He doesn't want David to go back and do it again. And sometimes Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. It's okay. But you see, real grace comes because of something God does. And that's what the great news is to the world. That's what the great news is to our community. That is the announcement of the gospel. Is that our actions aren't what brings forgiveness. And our culture loves a story of redemption. They love it. One of the big ones in the last 10 years has been Robert Downey Jr., who now is Iron Man and signed on for the next 25 Iron Man films, I think. No. Robert Downey Jr., 1995, was a mess. He was a cocaine addict. He was ruining his life. Went to rehab, started cleaning himself up. Starts doing little roles. And now he's one of the biggest stars in Hollywood again. Why? Because he's earned it back. Because he's proved that he's beyond. But the great news is to the world is that God offers us grace and forgiveness not because we've proved it. Because we can't prove it without Him. Our actions are not what brings forgiveness. It's by God's grace alone. Like David, we need God to do something in us. So what does David offer? The last part of this says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit." This is what I'm giving to you, a broken spirit. So what is a broken spirit? A broken spirit is humble. A broken spirit acknowledges the rightful place of God. And David's doing that here, and we've addressed that. A broken spirit is open. It's open to be changed. He's got a new point of view. He's getting new insights. God, I need to see the world differently. U2 has a song, so I guess about 10 years old now, "When I Look at the World." And Bono, the lead singer, says, I try to look like look like you, try to see things as you do. It's no use. I can't see what you see when you look at the world." Because he's trying. He needs to be open. And that's what we need to be, is open to see things about our lives and the world differently. But not just that. We need a broken spirit is reactive. It wants to receive and apply and teach new truths and experiences. It leads to change. David says, look, "If you restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." He says, look, fix what's inside. And I'm not going to leave things the way they are. Because that's not a real realization, is it? That's not it. You can see things and leave them there. My garage is a great example. Last year, I was looking around my garage, and you find the little chewed up things here and there. And you're like, okay, something's up. Something's in my garage. You know that. And then we said, okay. So I think there's mice in my garage. Then you see one scurry across the floor. And you know there's mice in your garage. And I remember seeing a mouse and declaring, "This is war!" And I actually did this in my garage. "Listen, mice, I'm coming for you." And I never did. We're in an armistice right now. You stay out of the way. No, the mice have disappeared. But then they were gone. I swear I didn't. There was no evidence of these things. And then the other day, my wife said, "Huh, I think we got mice again." And I wanted to go, "Mice! You know, they're back." But I won't do anything about it. You know, they're going to have a hotel in my basement, maybe. I don't know, in my garage. I got to deal with that. Now that I know they're here, what good is it for me to say, "Yes, the mice"? It takes the steps. Realization leads to change if we have a broken spirit. The real question today is that. Do we have a broken spirit? Do I have a broken spirit? Because that is the condition of the heart that God desires. You can do all the wonderful things in the world. You can be an impact in your community, city, world, church, family, neighborhood. But God doesn't need us to prove to Him how we've earned His forgiveness. He wants us to receive it. And out of receiving it, that leads to the true change. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for who You are. Lord, You are a good God. You created us good. You love us. You are faithful beyond all understanding. And God, I'm sorry. We're sorry. For when our hearts are hard. We need You to change us from within and make us into men and women in Your image. Or rather, closer to Your image. Thank You, God, for Your undying love. Your love endures forever. In Your name we pray. Amen.